Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. Our Master said, "As oft as ye do this, in remembrance of me." And so by those words, he encourages us to come together often and remember his sacrifice. And so today is Communion Sabbath. And we all sense our need of revival and reformation in our hearts. And there is no better way calculated to bring about a revival of the Holy Spirit in our hearts than for us to comprehend and experience the death of Jesus for our sins. The more that we can comprehend that great love and it not be hindered in our lives, the more it will change us into his likeness. And so as a pastor, as your pastor this morning, I wish to conduct you into the most holies of Jesus' heart and his mind as he gave his life for your sins and for mine on the cross. And what is the atonement? To think about Jesus bridging the great chasm between our sin to his Father, because that's what he accomplished for us in the atonement upon the cross. And Jesus accomplished that atonement. He bridged the gulf between our sin and the Father. And if he accomplished that on the cross, he can accomplish that atonement in your hearts and in mine today too. He can overcome the sin in your heart and conduct you right into the most holy place of his heavenly Father. So let's think about what is the atonement. I've slightly changed the title of our message this morning. If you had been there, like the disciples and the Roman soldiers were, and saw Jesus die upon the cross, perhaps without any aid of revelation, you might have seen a very painful experience. And perhaps even like the disciples, you might have wanted to flee from it. But there was one there who recorded unerringly what was going through the very heart and the mind of our Savior on the cross. And long before Jesus died on the cross in AD 31, he inspired the prophet David, King David, to record the inner heart workings of our Savior's thought in Psalm 22. So I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles, and there is a transcript of Jesus' heart as he was dying for us on the cross and making the atonement for sin in Psalm chapter 22. And the very first words of this psalm that were spoken audibly, and the people heard them, no doubt someone went to Mary, his mother, and said, "Mary, I'm sorry to tell you this, but I heard your son express the thought that God had forsaken him." And can you imagine how Mary thought? "You mean my son has actually come to this, that my son that I thought was the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament has finally confessed that the whole thing that we believed him to be the Messiah, that all of that is just a monstrous fraud, and that it turns out that my son Jesus is actually a nobody, that God has turned his back upon him?" And you know, that must have been a sword that was plunged into the heart of Mother Mary. And so, yes, the first words of Psalm 22, verse 1, were spoken audibly by Jesus on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And the Hebrew word here is a word that describes an animal that is caught in a trap. And it has got its paw in the vice grip of that trap. And it's crying out in distress because it says, and from the words of my roaring. Because Jesus felt that God was far, far away from him. You know, that's exactly how we sinners feel, isn't it? Like we're far away from God. Maybe you have felt that way. Well, maybe, I shouldn't say maybe, I know that that's the case because we are human. If you are a son and daughter of Adam, you are bound to have felt that way, that you're far away from God. You know, there are certain quarters of Christianity that want to put Jesus as far away as possible from us. And it's just this very alienation, this feeling that he's far away from us, that he really doesn't care about me. That's exactly how Jesus felt. He was one with us and feeling far away from God. In verse 2, it reads, "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent." Probably what happened was that as the sun was darkened, you know, it became very dark, pitch dark, at the noontime of the day, that this cry of dereliction, "Why have you forsaken me?" it came after the darkening of the sun. And so that, well, Jesus didn't have a timepiece on his wrist, and so he thought it was nighttime. He probably thought that the sun had set. The sun was gone. There was just darkness and night. And so in that deep distress, Jesus begins in verse 3 to build a bridge across the chasm that sin has caused. A chasm that needs to be bridged from sin to the Father. It's darkest pitch and the darkest black of midnight that's possible. And we understand that there was no one there to help him. There was no one there to offer him a comforting word of any kind. The Father, we understand, was silent. But even though the Father was silent, we understand from Scripture that Jesus was right there. The Father was right there with Jesus. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, we read that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. So even though the Father was silent, God was right there with his Son. And the Father suffered with the Son, but the Father did not communicate with him because the rules of the great controversy would not permit him to do that. And so the Son felt like the Father was just billions and billions of miles away. Look, see what he does. It is magnificent what Jesus does in this isolation. What Jesus is doing in his heart is seeking to connect with his Father, bearing our sin. This is what the atonement is. This is the atonement. Look at verse 3. He says, "But thou," he's talking to his Father, "thou art holy. O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." And on the basis of this utterance, you know, it helps us to understand that God believes in a democracy because God refuses to exercise his authority as king unless his people elect him or praise him. And so the first thought that Jesus has is that his going through this excruciating experience is actually going to enthrone God upon the praises of his people. That's what he's thinking of. His throne, you see, God's throne is not some kind of an arbitrary thing where he just forces it on people by his power, by might and main. But his throne is to be established upon the utterances, the praises of his people. His people proclaim him as just and true and loving. And the cross is to accomplish that purpose. And then in verse 4, we read, "Our fathers trusted in thee." Jesus is referring to the patriarchs and the prophets. "They trusted, and thou didst deliver them." And in a way, this is a complaint, really. He says, "They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But you won't listen to me." He goes on and he actually says, "I am a worm." Do you see that? "And a no man." No man. And we could call this rightly worm theology. Jesus' worm theology. And I know that may bother a lot of ministers and a lot of folk. We actually have a hymn in our hymnal that's one of the loveliest hymns ever written. But in the newest hymnal, they've taken out the word worm when the original author had the word worm in there. And it's number 163. It's entitled "At the Cross." You may be interested to look at that. And it says, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" And some might say, "Well, I'm not a worm." You know, how can you build self-esteem on that? You know, I'm not going to sing that hymn that way. And so some have decided to change the wording. And I think it kind of goes like this in the new version: "For someone like such as I," you know. So they've taken the word worm out of there. Because someone has thought, well, that's a terrible hymn to sing it that way. But I think it's a very beautiful hymn with the original words there. "Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness, and melt mine eyes to tears." You know, it was Isaac Watts that wrote those words, and he wrote them with an understanding of Jesus' pure agape love. Pure agape love for sinners, for the ungodly. There's nothing here about, oh, I'm going to get a wonderful reward. I'm going to have stars in my crown. Nothing like that. He concludes, "But drops of grief can ne'er repay this debt of love I owe. Dear Lord, I give myself to thee. 'Tis all that I can do." And yet, someone has thought that that purest of gospel hymns should be altered. But I say that if the Lord could say of himself as he was hanging upon the tree, "I am a worm and no man," then why can't I sing that in a hymn too? The editors of some hymn books have even taken that out. You can check it there for yourself. And then he says, "I'm despised of the people." Verse 7, "All they that see me laugh me to scorn." You know, that's pretty hard to endure, isn't it? Laughter, ridicule, and scorn. Opposition is easy compared to that. Scorn and ridicule, that is difficult. It says, "They shoot out the lip, they shake the head." If you want to have a thrill, get a good recording of Handel's Messiah and listen to that long recitative of the recitation of the tenor who sings these words, and just let those words roll into your heart. They say he is a fool, that he is coming to nothing. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Ha ha. Let him deliver him, seeing he supposedly delighted in him. You know, the Jews believed that anyone who was hung upon a tree was cursed of God. And so when they saw Jesus hanging on the cross, that confirmed their belief that he was cursed of God. And therefore gave them permission to ridicule him and scorn him. And so here you have the religious leaders of the nation just ripping him up and down and chuckling and with complete irreverence in his agonies. And you know, it hurt Jesus. It was pretty bad. How can Jesus handle this? But through it all, Jesus is not worried about his own survival. He's not worried about his own salvation. He's concerned about his mission. He's going to be talking about that in a few moments because he's concerned, is he going to fail? Is the kingdom going to be lost at this moment? All of it is hanging in the balance just right now. Can the atonement be made in his heart? This is a crucial hour. If the Son of God dies, and if his last breath, if his last utterance is one of a cry of dereliction, why have you forsaken me? I have failed. If he dies at that time, the plan of salvation has failed. So somehow, Jesus' faith has got to triumph. Is he going to do that? And how is he going to do that? He starts by recalling the past in verse 9. And you know something? That's a good thing, to remember history. Amen? A good thing to remember history, how God has dealt with us in our past. He says this, but thou art he, God, you're the one that took me out of the womb. You did make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. What does he mean by these words? You know where Jesus was born, don't you? He was born in a stable, in a manger, right? With the chickens and the goats and the cows. It wasn't probably on December the 25th, and Mary didn't have all of her garments nicely pressed and laundered at the nearest laundromat, as pictures show her. She had just been riding on a long journey of about 80 miles from northern Israel in Nazareth to the south with her husband, Joseph. They'd gone to Bethlehem. She said, honey, I don't want to stay home alone because everybody's laughing at me here in town. I don't think I could do it alone. So I want to go with you. But you just ask yourself the question, what woman who's on the verge of giving birth walks and rides on a donkey for 80 miles? That's a pretty rough experience. I mean, how could you endure that? And the way Luke tells the story, the baby came suddenly, and there was no nice sterile surroundings for Jesus to be delivered in. There was no layette. There was just a stable. I can imagine flies were everywhere. Filthy surroundings. No antiseptic preparation at all. And Mary told Jesus, as he was growing up, the circumstances of his birth, what happened. She told him about that. And he remembers that on the cross. And he says, Father, when I was born, I was about to die. But you saved me right then from childbirth. That's what he's saying in verses 9 and 10 here. You saved me. It's a good thing to remember history, to remember our history. Now verse 11. He says, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." Shame on them. Even the disciples, James and John and Peter, didn't give him a drink of water. Not one of them came up and took his wounded feet in their hands and said, "Lord, we still love you. We still believe that you are the Messiah of prophecy." Not a one of them did. And you know, we shouldn't be proud of ourselves, should we? Those were absolutely the best men in the world, and if we had been there, we would probably have done the same thing. No one helped him. Verse 12, "Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round." Anybody here ever been chased by an angry bull? If you have, you can appreciate this. Verse 13, "They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion." It's like a lion was encircling the cross, and Christ feels as though the lion's jaws are about to clamp on him as he is upon the cross. And verse 14, these are words that describe, well, let's just read them and then we can describe it. He says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint, and my heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death." And that is the inner workings of the mind of Jesus on the cross. He is suffering the equivalent of a nervous breakdown. That's what sin is, isn't it? You know, in the last days, at the end of the millennium, just before the lake of fire, when the great judgment takes place and all of the wicked have their life record laid out before them, many people think, you know, that God is going to be so angry with those people, he's just going to destroy them with eternal fire and with all vindictiveness that's in his heart. No, it's not like that at all. When sinners realize the great gift of redemption that Jesus has given to them and how they spurned it, they're going to pray to God that they can jump into the lake of fire, because they're going to have a psychological meltdown. Right? What they have lost, and their lives, and the guilt of it is going to be such that they just want to die eternally. And this is Jesus' experience on the cross. This total separation from God because of sin. We call that the second death, Revelation 20. You know, the first death is a very merciful one. Very gracious one. You know, I think all of us as Seventh-day Adventists, we shouldn't have the desire to die the first death. We should have the desire of the blessed hope, right? To be translated without seeing death and to be a living witness for Jesus when he comes a second time. But if you have to die, the first death is a very merciful thing. As I see the elderly, you know, and becoming feeble and experiencing such terrible pain and some of these illnesses that come, you know, it's a mercy that the Lord lays them to sleep, isn't it? So that they rest from their labors and from their trials with the hope of the first resurrection. So the first death is a blessing that God has allowed as a consequence of sin to deliver us from the pains of this old world and the inevitable degradation of the corruption of our body. But the second death, there's only one person in all of human history who has ever truly died. And that's Jesus Christ on the cross. Because he did not die the first death. He did not die with the hope of a resurrection. He could not see through the portals of the tomb. He died feeling forsaken ever. He died believing that he was dying for the sins of the world and he would be eternally separated from his Father. Verse 16, he says, "For dogs have compassed me." You know, and when we think of dogs, we think of our pets. We have very loving, compassionate feelings for chihuahuas and poodles, you know. But this is not the kind of dogs it's talking about, because in those days, the dogs were the wild, the feral, the ferocious, like wolves. "The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Verse 17, "I may tell, that is, count all my bones. They look and they stare upon me." Look at that. They could count his bones. And they looked at him and they stared at him in his nakedness. You know, all of these pictures that the artists have painted of Jesus, they don't want to embarrass the crucified Jesus, so they put at least a loincloth around him. But Jesus was stripped naked and put up there as an embarrassment to him and crucified that way. Verse 18, "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." Verse 19 is a prayer. "Please, O my strength, do something to help me. Please deliver my soul," he says, "from this sword." What is the soul of Jesus? What is the real Jesus? What was he there for? What made Jesus tick on the cross? What was Jesus' mission? What was it all about? Was it a human being concerned for his physical integrity? Was it a human being concerned about the survival of his life? Was that his mission? What was his ministry? His mission, his ministry, was the kingdom of God, the very establishment of the government of God, and his desire that many would be part of that kingdom. That was his soul. That was his mission, you see. The dearest thing to him was the vindication of his Father, because in so vindicating his Father, he saved a world that is lost in sin. And by dying on the cross, he established the government of God. And so if Jesus fails on the cross, God's government must fail. Can you imagine this? Now, God has risked everything as far as his government is concerned with Jesus upon the cross. I can't imagine what would have happened if Jesus had failed. Can you? I can't imagine that God would have shut himself up in his heaven in failure and disgrace, while Satan would shout and roll over his triumph, and throughout all of the universe, he would have said, "I have triumphed over Christ, and now I'm going to take possession of the government and over the throne." I can't imagine that, could you? If Jesus had failed, Satan could perhaps have involved the whole universe in rebellion and cast contempt upon God. "Look," he could have said, "God sent his own Son to the planet Earth, which was my possession, and this Son of God has failed. This thing that I have invented of sin is greater and stronger than God himself. I have invented this magnificent thing called sin, and I have vanquished the Son of God with it. Thus I have vanquished the Father. Unfair Father, get off of your throne right now. I belong there." That's what would have happened if Jesus had failed on the cross. And Jesus knows this, and he doesn't want this to happen. That's his soul. That's the dearest thing for him on the cross. He's not thinking of himself and his survival. Verse 21, he says, "Now the lion has me in its mouth." He says, "Save me from the lion's mouth." And in this horrible darkness, he breaks through the cloud. And in the middle of verse 21, he has built his bridge by faith. "You have heard me while I was tossed on the horns of this wild buffalo." Then he says, "You have heard me by faith." He triumphs. And so the rest of this hymn is a hymn of praise. And here is where you and I come in. His heart was probably already ruptured. And in his last moments, as the shadows begin to gather, he's happy. And the last thing is he has made it. And he says, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee, ye that fear the Lord." Don't get discouraged. Praise him, all ye the seed of Jacob. Glorify him, all ye the seed of Israel, because he is good. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. When I cried, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" he heard me, and he answered me, and he will answer you too. Verse 25, "My praise shall be of thee and the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear me him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied, and they shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations." Verse 30, "A seed, a generation shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation." And you might wonder what this generation means. And maybe the key is right here to understand. The generation is you and me. When Jesus has a generation, a remnant, if you please, who appreciate what happened to him on the cross, that generation shall be accounted to him as a generation that will praise him. I don't know of any other way that the Lord can reach our hearts and revive us and reform us than his cross. I don't know any other way. I mean, a long list of if you do this and if you do that and if you do the other, is that going to revive us and change us? It's only the agape love of Jesus' death upon the cross that's going to revive us and change us. And that will fit us for translation when he comes. Because here will be a generation that realize that it's not about me. It's not about my survival. It's not about my salvation. It's not about my assurance of salvation either. But here is a generation of people who, like Jesus, say, "It's not about me. It's about him. It's about God." They will not have a thought about me, but they'll have a thought about God and the establishment of his government. And they will vote yes for him. "Take my life if you want to. You can bring about this crisis of the Sunday law and threaten me with the death decree, but it's not about me, it's about Jesus and it's about God and his government." Amen? And that is the generation that Jesus looked forward to when he died on the cross. There's someone out there who's going to appreciate, not just one or two, but from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, a remnant in the last days, who will see it, and they will say yes with all of their hearts to it. And that's the atonement. Oneness, your heart of sin has been changed into oneness with God. And you have come into complete harmony with his Ten Commandments, including the seventh-day Sabbath, all of which is his righteousness. This is how Jesus overcame the sin that he bore in his body for you and for me. It was his faith, and that same faith he imparts to you and to me. Seventh-day Adventists have the ability, because of their understanding of the doctrine of the nature of man and our mortal nature, to proclaim the cross of Christ better than any other church in all of the world. I have done a very feeble attempt of it. If I had better ways of doing it, I would set the world on fire with it. But I pray that as my heart has been touched in a small way, that your heart will be touched in a small way this morning. And God can use you, he can use me, he can use a group of people from all over the world in these last days to set it afire, to lighten it with the glory of God. That's my prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, yes, we need a revival and we need a reformation. We need a change. We need to be delivered from the mediocrity and from the unthankful spirit that we have. And the only thing that is really calculated to move us, not just to emotionalism, but to a deep, settled conviction that can be topped off with tears of joy, is the cross of Jesus, his great love for us as sinners. And so that's what we're here about this morning, to remember his cross and to remember that it's something that can be present for us as he ministers the reality of it to us in our life now. To this end we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through his cross. We hope that his convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.